The city of Sardis was about 50 miles from Ephesus. It was the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia and was one of the most important cities of the Persian Empire, and later the seat of the proconsul under the Roman rule. The modern city there is called Sart, and it's in Turkey. It was important in New Testament days because it was a military fortress. It was 1,500 miles above sea level. It was an impenetrable place. One side alone was somewhat vulnerable, but it was considered to be one of the strongest strongholds in the Roman Empire. It was located on an important trade route. Five major roads converged at Sardis, making it very a wonderful trade route from going from different directions. The Royal Road of London, of Rome, ran through it. It was a rich and fertile region. One of the wealthiest men of all time, you may have heard, his name was Croesus. I used to hear my parents say of somebody, he's as rich as Croesus, that saying. He was a wealthy man. He found the rich gold deposits from a river there, and it was an amazing thing. He was one of the richest men in the world. It's famed in history as being the place where the modern monetary currency was invented from the vast deposits of gold found there. It was destroyed by an earthquake in 17 AD, but was immediately rebuilt with the help of 10 million sesterces from the Roman Emperor Tiberius. It was exempt from paying taxes for 5 years. The city's main temple was built in honor of the temple of the goddess Diana, who was also the reigning god or goddess of Ephesus. Again, we see the marvelous grace of God in the planting of a church in such a wealthy but decadent city. I want us to see here this morning, if we look at the portion before us, Christ's self-portrait there in verse 1. He describes himself to each of the churches in a unique way. And secondly, there in verse 1, Christ's pronouncement upon the church. And then thirdly, in verses 2 through 4, his prescription for the church at Sardis. And then lastly, in verses 5 and 6, Christ's promise to the church at Sardis. Notice our Lord's self-portrait there in verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, to the pastor, the elder of the church at Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, and that the seven stars, I know thy works, and that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. You see my title there, Dear Sardis, you are the walking dead. That was the Lord's estimate of this church. From the seven spirits of God, which are before his throne. We've mentioned this also in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, the same reference to the Holy Spirit as having seven spirits. Seven is the number of completeness and perfection in the Bible. The Holy Spirit is a perfect member of the triune Godhead. And this emphasizes this way of describing it, the seven spirits, the completeness of the Holy Spirit and his graces and his gifts, which he gives to the church. There's no reason for the church at Sardis to be dead. They have at their disposal, as believers in Christ and as we do today, the Holy Spirit in his fullness, his ability to gift, his ability to save, his ability to reconcile. The Holy Spirit is all that we need. The very presence of God. Remember, our Lord told his disciples, I will send another in my place, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who is with you but shall be in you. And he declared to his church, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. And because of this, you're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every believer. Interestingly, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, the Holy Spirit is described as the sevenfold, or we know of the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit of God. There we read in Isaiah 11, verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he shall make him a quick understanding of the fear of the Lord. This all-encompassing work of the Holy Spirit to convict and to convert and to sanctify and to equip us to be living vessels energized by the Spirit of God. Christ told his disciples he would send the Comforter who would do all things in his stead. So it was not for their lack of resources that the church at Sardis was considered a dead church. What is it then? Secondly, we see Christ's pronouncement of the church. These ministries, these graces, these divine spiritual capabilities and capacities were available to the church at Sardis. And I remind us here at Glen Iris today, they're available to us today, just as they were available and are available to any of the Lord's churches. And yet, they weren't obviously discernible in the church at Sardis. How can this be? Due to what Christ calls a deadness. This is obviously a spiritual deadness. The Greek word is nekros, and we get the word necrosis from it. It is a horrible condition in the human body, and even the word corpse comes from it. The death of the most of the cells in an organ or tissue due to disease, any failure of blood supply. So this failure of the supply of the Holy Spirit to energize them, his being grieved, the Holy Spirit, we are told that we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, but if we're told not to, that means that we grieve him by neglect, we grieve him for preoccupation of the world, of self and things, or unconfessed sin, we can do despite to the Spirit of grace, we can grieve him, we can ignore him. And so the Holy Spirit of God, who is alone the one who can energize and bless and revive the church and to save the lost, was being absolutely ignored, obviously, in their midst. Our Lord identifies himself as he who has the sevenfold spirit, this spirit of completeness, all power, all might, all abilities, all giftedness necessary for the task at hand. And yet he says, you're dead. The Bible here says they were in dire need, if you will, of resuscitation. We use the word revival to rekindle the embers of a love and a devotion to the Lord. They needed resuscitation, a spiritual resuscitation. Their so-called works were just a form. They were a name. They were a ritual, a going through the motions. And this is a danger of every believer, every follower of Christ, to let these precious things devolve into a ritual of just going through the motions. What causes it not to be that? What is the difference? What makes the difference in a revived believer? A spiritual, truly spiritual believer walking in the ways of the Lord with the evidences of the graces of God, the fruit of the Spirit fragrant and luscious and visible in the life of a believer. The Holy Spirit gives life. He regenerates and brings us to saving faith in Christ. He gives us the energy and the power to serve the Lord. He gives the life of the church. It's not through our ritual. It's not through our programs. It's not through our wealth. The Lord mentions all these things in some degree to all the churches, but it is through the Holy Spirit. Remember, our Lord said to his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. No matter how gifted you may be, how wealthy you may be, how intelligent you may be, no matter how well situated you may be. Today, people put so much emphasis on location and all these things. The church at Sardis was wonderfully situated between these five major routes that convened there. And so they were in a place where their witness could be strong and true. And yet our Lord says, you're dead. The flesh profiteth nothing. Warren Wiersbe says, all of the church's man-made programs can never bring life any more than a circus can resurrect a corpse. The church was born when the Spirit of God descended on the day of Pentecost, and its life comes from the Spirit alone. When the Spirit is grieved, the church begins to lose power and life. When sin is confessed, and the church members get right with God and with one another, then the Spirit infuses new life, which is true revival. The psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, thou wilt not hear me. And so the prayers of a church or an individual are hindered by unconfessed, undealt with sin. Another writer notes the church at Sardis was like a museum in which stuffed animals are exhibited in their natural habitats, birds in flight, animals with their legs drawn and their faces looking as if they're about to attack. Everything appears to be normal, but nothing is alive. Sin killed the church at Sardis, and sin will kill you. The ancient old Puritan writers used to say, the sin that you do not kill will ultimately kill you. Spiritual death is always caused by unrepentant sin. What are the dangers we see here of a dying church? First of all, when the past is more important to its members than the present or the future. And I will have to tell us, old people, this is the danger of us. While we treasure our past and our tradition, when we live in the past, when we serve in the past, when we think only of the past and not of the present, of the future generation, resting upon past accomplishments, living in the good old days, and to cherish their reputation. The church at Sardis was very proud of their reputation, and no doubt they'd had an illustrious past. They become, every church has the danger of becoming a museum or a mausoleum instead of a moving, living organism, the literal body of Christ, an army of the Lord, energized to carry on the work of the Lord. Secondly, a church is in danger of this same diagnosis when we are more concerned with ritual and form and correct performance than the pulpit preaching the whole counsel of the Word of God. When entertainment replaces the proclamation of God's Word, even when social concerns and anything else that may be good in and of themselves sidetrack what God gave His church to do, it's in danger of dying. Number three, when the material is more emphasized than the spiritual. With what men think than what the mind of the Spirit, what is the mind of the Spirit? When we enter this place today, have we given time to say, what would the Spirit of God have us do? How would He have me to respond to what I've heard, to what I've sung, to what we're participating in this morning? Fourthly, when the final authority and the veracity of the Bible comes into doubt, and ideas and philosophy and social movements push it aside, when a congregation loses its conviction that the Word of God addresses every issue and is the final amen and the final authority on all that God would have us do, the final word, no matter how big the church is or how impressive its buildings and programs and ministries may be, it is a dead church. We see that the church at Sardis was still performing works. They were still going through the motions. Outward deeds, and no doubt they were good in and of themselves. There's no record that those works were not things that should be done or were good to do. Verse 1 says, our Lord says, I know thy works. I'm very well aware of what you are doing, but it was a mere form, and it devolved into a ritual and habit. Thou hast a name. Others call you a spiritual church. You have a name that thou livest and art dead. They maintained their reputation in the eyes of man, but they were not energized by the Spirit of God. May I remind us today that no amount of performance or emotion or any man-made or man-derived thing can call upon the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is sovereign. He works as a member of the Godhead, as He will. Our Lord told Nicodemus, He compared the Spirit of God with the wind. It blows where it will and goes does what it wants to do. Man cannot contain it. We cannot codify it. We cannot package the Holy Spirit into some kind of program where you mark off the checklist and go through the motions and say, this is the Holy Spirit. They were like, as one commentator put it, the spiritual zombies. In the Old Testament, Samson is an example, I believe, of the Sardis church and of us today, of what we have a danger of becoming. You remember that Samson was amazingly gifted by the Lord in a unique way. He was devoted as a Nazirite, and it was a peculiar office under the Old Testament law. And part of that was he was to never, a razor was not to come to his hair. He was not to drink anything that was alcoholic or touch a dead body. He was absolutely a Nazarite, was separated unto the work of the Lord. A peculiar and unusual office apart from prophet or the other Old Testament offices. And Samson was one. But remember that Samson used his amazing and God-given strength like a one-man army. I mean, Samson was unstoppable. In many of our childhood, I'm sure, Sunday school classes, we have still memories and our picture flannel graphs and pictures in the Sunday school books of Samson. Usually, I think erroneously, they have him muscle bound like some weightlifter, but I think that Samson, his power, he would not have been recognizable just by looking at him. The Lord had bestowed upon an ordinary looking person this amazing power to serve him and to annihilate the enemies of God. But remember, it was the lust of the flesh that sidetracked Samson. A beautiful woman by the name of Delilah kept coming to him and tempting him. Tell me the source of your power, the secret of your power. Luring himself away from the Lord and to himself. And that's a picture, and that story of Samson is a picture of the world. Constantly the siren call of the world to mold us into its mold, to make us think its thoughts, to be caught up in the very spirit of the age, of whatever age we may live in. To the Sardis, church at Sardis in that first century, it's no different than this century. They may have different issues, different things, but still the world calls. And being a child of God does not prohibit that pull, that magnetic pull of the temptress of Delilah, the world, to draw us away from the Lord, to become infatuated with lesser things and even immoral things. In Judges 16, verse 16, we read, "She pressed him daily with her words." Daily, we're bombarded, aren't we, with philosophies and ideas that are absolutely in opposition to the clear teaching of God's Word. Always trying to move us from the verities of God's Word and what God has said, the Lord has said. And yet the world will question that. And Satan will bring situations and people and very illustrious or tempting things to draw us away, our hearts away from our steadfast devotion upon the Lord and Himself alone. She kept on. She kept on. And I want you to know, church, that the world never stops being the world. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and he uses everything at his disposal to move us from our steadfastness upon Christ, that Christ alone is our rest, as we sang about this morning, stayed upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. That should be the birthright and the experience of every child of God. Stayed, fixed, glued upon Jehovah. And like a river glorious, God's peace will overflow us and guide us through every situation of life. But the world will not stand by and let that happen. Or let it be. It ought to be the experience of every child of God if we are stayed upon Him. Yet the world will come. Finally, Samson revealed to Delilah the secret of the Lord upon him. Now, it was not Samson's hair. The power of the Holy Spirit was not in Samson's hair. The Nazarite vow, of course, was to separate the Nazarites from all other people of the children of Israel. But it was a symbol of what the Lord had given to Samson. And his disobedience to the will of God brought the loss of power. She had his hair shorn, didn't she? Do you know that the world's desire, Satan's desire, is to shorn us, to take away those things, the power of the Holy Spirit from our lives. The world ought to see us and say, what a light they are, what a salt they are. They may not agree with us, but they ought to say, as they did of the early disciples that took note that they had been with Jesus. The fragrance of the Holy, may the beauty of the Lord be upon us and upon the works of our hands. This is nothing more than the Holy Spirit's work and fruit being obvious and evident and measurable in our lives day by day. But Samson's disobedience and his sin caused a loss of the sense of the power of God upon him. You'll remember the Philistines captured him. The Philistines in the Bible are always a picture of the world. The Philistine philosophy is anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-holiness, anything that would lead us astray. The Philistines captured him, and when he had tried to respond, he could not come against them. And you'll know the sad, sad story of how they gouged out his eyes. And the Bible says about this about him in Judges 16:20. He said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." And he wist not, in the old English, he did not know that the Lord, God's Spirit, had departed from him. When he was pressed to respond to the problem at hand, to respond as he had before, victorious and bringing glory to God, God's Spirit had departed from him. How sad, what a sad picture Samson is. With his eyes gouged out, the final picture we see of him treading out grain like an animal, used and spent by the lies of the world, and what a tragedy came upon him. Tragically, many churches have listened to the siren call, and many believers have listened to the siren call of the mistress of the world. And in doing so, we've been stripped from our power, sightlessly going through the motions without knowing any difference, without even knowing that the Holy Spirit of God's power and presence has departed. "I know thy works," our Lord says, "that thou hast a name, and that thou livest and are dead." That's the Lord's pronouncement of the church at Sardis, now blinded and practically dead, but not knowing it. And that's why the preaching of God's word publicly is so important, and the individual private reading and meditating upon it day and night, as the first psalm tells us, delighting in the Lord's word and allowing his Spirit to take it and to do surgery on our hearts. If we would judge ourselves, he would not have to judge us. Confessing sin, and with the blessing and the promise of the Lord to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, this daily going before the Lord. And as we've seen there in the Lord's washing the disciples' feet, "You're clean through the word that I've spoken unto you." Asking for the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and to reveal and to convict of sin. The world will give us 1,000 excuses of why we can remain in the backslidden condition we find ourselves in. All kinds of excuses for not obeying the word of God implicitly and totally. Oh, may the Lord revive his church today. But I want you to notice, thirdly, our Lord's prescription. He showed them what their condition was. What is it that they're to do? What is the prescription for a dead church? We would think if someone was barely living, if someone was in our midst, we would call 911, and we would call the people to come and resuscitate them. On Friday night, we had the fathers and alumni play the high school team for homecoming, and I told the men I had 911 on call, and I was about to press the button if we needed it. These older men trying to act like young men. However, they won. They beat the guys, and I just thought that was good enough for them. I thought that was really good. What an exciting game it was. And so we had none pass out that I know of, and if they had to go to the emergency after it, I didn't hear about it. But I was very concerned about some of them. But obviously, there was a faithful remnant who realized those things and had not succumbed to them. There was a group there that he addresses there. Thou hast, verse 4, look, a few names, even in Sardis. It's amazing how he puts that. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, even in a dead church. I was reared in that kind of church. I mean that in any way other than the truth. The leadership, I felt, you know, I never heard the gospel. My family was very faithful to it. But looking back, there was a believing remnant. I had some Sunday school teachers who taught me the veracity of God's word, and my own mother did, and others. And the Lord used that to bring me to himself. And so even in the direst situations, where all the gospel is rarely seen or preached, the word of God is relegated to some far off thing, hardly even referred to, on the pulpit, there was a huge pulpit Bible, like a family Bible, with whom the pastor very rarely ever referred to it whatsoever. And even as a little unsaved boy, I thought about how odd that was, how unusual that was. Now, I remember one, he began to preach a series, and I don't know why, since he didn't believe it, on the book of Jonah, and he discounted it on every hand, on every side. And I remember as a little boy saying, that's not true. The Word of God is true. And yet there was a remnant there. He says they have not defiled their garments. One of the pictures in the Bible of salvation is that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in him. The Bible gives that figurative language of our robes being washed in the blood of the Lamb and in white robes. And he says these have not stained, they have not defiled, they're smeared or polluted their garments. Remember that graphic picture in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon the name, thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. Think about that. God's name is to be called upon, to be addressed, and to be praised, and to be prayed to. We come in Jesus' name, asking the Lord to do what needs to be done. And yet Isaiah said, none have stirred themselves up to call upon his name and to take hold of thee. We think of Jacob of old. Remember, as he wrestled with the Lord all through the night, I will not let thee go till thou bless me. The fervency of the believing remnant to hold on to the Lord for his blessings, begging and pleading with him to make bare his arm. For thou hast hid thy face from us. Why? Thou hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art our potter, and we are all the work of thy hand, as if to say, rearrange us, remake us, remold us, whatever is needed, whatever it takes, O Lord, we stir ourselves up to ask you to do even the tragic, the emergency, whatever is needed in our lives to bring us to that place, to resuscitate us with spiritual life and energy. Oh, what a prayer the remnant can pray and to intercede on behalf of the rest. Oh, Lord, stir us, and thou art the potter. Make of us whatever you will. Notice what our Lord tells them to do. He says, first of all, there, be watchful. Wake up, he says. This is spiritual awareness and being sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading and prompting, and the opposite of indifference, the opposite of sluggishness, the opposite of lethargy. One of the things that the world does is to make us desensitized to the pressing things of the Spirit. Sin does not seem so sinful, and the urgency of the hour is not so urgent. And that life is what you make of it. We have desensitized ourselves to the possibility of death at any moment, or the Lord's soon return. Peter says we should pure ourselves with the teaching of the Lord's imminent return. We're going to see that as we study the book of Revelation. He's addressing these churches because he says, I'm about to come shortly. Are we ready? Are we ready individually for the Lord's return? Are we ready? Should the Lord call us home today? None of us, all of us are a heartbeat from eternity. There are those who sluggishly criticize, but never come to a prayer meeting, never avail themselves of outreach ministries, never intercede at the throne of grace. And the Lord commands them, wake up, stir yourself. Isn't that an interesting thing? Stir yourself. Deal with sin, confess the sin, deal with the error, and beg for the Lord's intervention and blessing. Ephesians 5, verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, as not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And what is his will? For us to bestir ourselves and to stoke the fire and arouse the Holy Spirit to totally consume us and use us and energize us for the time at hand. Again, Isaiah 60, verse 1, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. In every age, no matter how dark, God desires his people to glow and be a light in the dark world. You are the light of the world. Even the church at Sardis was a light ever so dim, flickering there in that prosperous and wealthy and gold-filled city. There the Lord had placed them, and he's saying to them, remember now the things that you received and heard, and he tells them to rouse themselves. Not only were they to wake up, they're to get to work. They're to fast, they're to hold fast, and to repent. To repent of that sin revealed to them. And he tells them in verse 2 to strengthen the things that remain. Things are not people, but they're spiritual realities. We're to strengthen that which is spiritual. They were to move into the crisis mode. Find the pulse. Reach for the smelling salts. Whatever it takes, the heart regenerating paddles or whatever it is, that machine that we have to rouse the heart. It's always a matter of the heart, isn't it? Lord, deal with my heart. Shake me in my heart. Fan the embers of the fire of spiritual things. Resuscitate with fervent prayer and obedience and action. Their works were not perfect. They were incomplete, lacking in true spirituality and zeal. I'm sure they were orthodox. I'm sure they were correct. They just did not have the Holy Spirit's blessing. They needed to put feet to their prayers, to knock on a door, to invite someone to hear the gospel, to beseech the Lord, to search his word and to save the lost and to be concerned about their loved ones. I'm amazed at people's coldness about their loved ones. Oh, they're lost all around us. In every one of our families, there are those who are lost. To search his word for revelation as to what is needed to be corrected and to obey it. In verse 3, he tells them to remember what they had received. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received, what you have received and heard. We have received much spiritual truth. There's everyone, probably in the sound of my voice, have been the recipients of much spiritual truth and doctrine that's stacked on the shelf of your mind and has never entered your heart or your feet to change the way that you live. Repentance, I want to remind us, is a lifelong duty and spiritual need of every believer. From the moment we repent and believe the gospel until the moment we awake in glory and in his likeness, we're to be repenters. They need to go back to the teachings of the Word of God, remembering and rehearsing and giving out the gospel and all the what the Word says about sin and salvation and sanctification. As Paul told Timothy, oh, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings, silly things that matter to nothing. In oppositions of science or learning, falsely called science, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. They go into psychology and social things and leave the gospel, leave the verities of God's word. Every generation, every church is in danger of that replacing the true. The saddest situations in the church are those whose names have been on the roll for a long time. And they have a reputation. A name, and yet there's very little life of Christ or his spirit within them. They've never truly examined themselves to see if they be in the faith, and so they go on and on with a false sense of spirituality and a false security, and that is the tragedy of the Sardis kind of church. But lastly, notice our Lord's promise to them, to all these churches, no matter how dire the situation is, he gives a promise. Oh, the promises of God's word. I would tell you, child of God, in your darkest time, in the time you know not what to do, when there seems to be lack of spiritual energy and lack of revival in your life, lay hold to the promises of God. These are his verities. These promises are as certain as God himself. And he ends here with a promise. Look in verse 5. To him that overcometh. the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, he that has a spiritual ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. The real proof of genuine conversion, of genuine salvation, is overcoming a continual perseverance in the direst of circumstances. We see all these churches in dire circumstances, and yet our Lord says, continue, overcome. White garments are always in the Scripture a picture of holiness and purity of life. We're clothed, as I've already mentioned, in the very righteousness of Christ. And one commentator notes here on that statement in verse 5, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. In John's day, the rulers of a city, the head of the city, the rulers of an area, kept a register with the citizens of the city, their name in that register. If someone died, they would blot the name out. They would mark the name out. If someone committed a serious crime, their name was erased from that city register. Christ, the King of Heaven, promises never to erase a true Christian's name from the roll and of those names that are written from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. He says, I will not, who has the Lamb's Book of Life, who's been slain. He will confess every believer's name before the Father and his angels. He will affirm that they belong to him. There in Matthew 10, verse 32, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. Notice our Lord's appeal there. We see the heart of the Lord in verse 6. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the Word. Even the spiritually dead and dying are commanded to hear what the Spirit is saying. All of us are to cry, Lord, search me and try me and know my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. And I want to remind us here, as long as there's life, there is hope. To the one whom the medics have been called and they check for the pulse, they ask if there's any pulse, is there any life? As long as there's life, there's hope. Oh, Lord, wilt thou not revive us again? Christ is still beckoning his church. Some may need a spiritual resurrection. It's not just a resurrection as a revival, but you've never been saved. You've never come to the Lord in salvation. You've never repented and trusted him alone to save you, made alive by the Spirit of God. Come to him just now. This invitation, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Oh, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let him hear what the Spirit of God saith to the churches. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Would you pray? Oh, Lord, we sense the direness of the hour as we look around us in our own nation, our own lives. Lord, even our own churches. We pray, Holy Spirit of God, that you would take your word and do surgery upon our hearts. Oh, we don't want to be like the church at Sardis, dead. But Lord, only you can give life. And we come as your people, those that you said to remember what we've received and heard and hold fast and repent. Lord, we come this morning repenting. And I come, Lord, as the pastor of this beloved church, I pray that you'd work in my heart and give me and show me by your Spirit all that would displease you in my own heart and life. Lord, we know not what a day would bring forth. And I pray, O Lord, that you work in our midst today. You said, I will come as a thief, unexpected. Lord, we could appear before you at any time. I pray that alarm would sound in the heart of those who have been putting off the matter of their soul salvation. May they lay aside all that is preoccupying them and run to Jesus Christ just now. Lord, with your open arms of salvation, you said, come unto me all you that labor and I will give you rest. May they come and call upon the name of the Lord just now. Oh, you've said to come, sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. You're ready to save all who will come to you. Lord, your arm is not shortened that it cannot save, neither your ear heavy that it cannot hear. Oh, Lord, revive us. Work in our hearts Do whatever it takes, we pray, Lord, to bring us to that place of fruitfulness and spiritual life and well-pleasing to our Savior, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.